we thank you so much for all the brothers and sisters that are gathered here tonight. We thank you for each and every soul. We praise you for your love. We ask that you minister to and through George. At the end of this evening, we know more about you and about your love.
Amen.
Thank you. So what is that device, Michael? What is it?
And they won the Super Bowl.
I was supposed to get a picture of you.
No.
Whoa! But listen, I'm sorry to disappoint you. This is one of the games that I know nothing about. And when I see it on the telly, I don't understand what's going on.
You just have to know that which team had the most points at the end.
Well, I think I can get that even after drinking a bottle of whiskey.
Well, you should mention that.
Okay. Okay, we have something very sweet, a very good jar of honey. And divine honey has a special taste. I hope you have what we call in English a sweet tooth. You say that in America too?
Okay.
You know, if you love honey, then this is a real jar of honey. It is the end of the parable of the prodigal son. And the end, you know, is something created a puzzle throughout Christian history. From the time it was said up till now, great scholars, you know, kept saying, so what is the end? There is no end. There is no end of any parable at all except one, the parable of the sower, where Jesus himself gave us a commentary on the parable. But all parables are left with you. This is the way Jesus speaks to the crowd. Tell them something like a short story. And you think which part of the story actually applies to you. Without pointing the finger, you know. Not like our modern preachers, you know. You sinners, you know. Hell is waiting for you. No. Here is the message, and you think about it. What's striking here is that the elder son was in the field, working. He's obviously the type of person who actually are very orderly, you know, in his living. When he came, he heard the music and the dancing. I think the dancing in the Middle East culture, even up to now, is not like you're dancing here. What we call high life in English. I don't know how you dance. I've never been, since I left Cambridge, I've never been to any dancing party since 2004. Because I am too old. What don't you say, Cindy?
You've seen me dance. You came to the...
But you don't shout. Would you like to do that now?
She was wild.
Were you wild? Okay.
Didn't you
know, it's shouting and clapping and beating the drums, you know, it's a big noise. And as he came, he called the servant. You see the behavior. What's going on? And the servant said, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fattened cow. He doesn't give him any details about the return of the brother. The most important thing is the fattened cow. Because this is, you know, part of the property. I think the servant must have joined. The servant must have joined the... dislike of the return of the younger son. And he has received him safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. I can imagine that one of the servants must have went and told the father. His father came out and actually entreated him, begged him. Now, this is the mind of Jesus where he tried to tell us about improper anger. Though, according to the law, the elder son has actually the law on his side. Absolutely. His brother took his share of the inheritance. He has no right to return back home. Period. But after the fathers begged him, he answered his father. Now listen to this. Lord, many years I have served you. I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a kid, a young goat, that I might make merry with my friends. You know, the first protest is about the celebration. I am good. I am really good. And I don't believe that this point is where Jesus tried to stop. Okay, you are good. You are really good. But in the mind of Jesus, what are the boundary of our goodness? Yeah. We think that if we do all our duties, we are good. Certainly, I'm talking about myself. If a day passed at the university, no problems, nobody came to mourn and to complain about a grade of his or her essay, you know? That's a great day. I have done my job. Or if you are in the hospital, nobody is dead, you know, and the doctors came on time, and everything is fine, then at least you can go enjoy a meal. You have done your job. But this is not the goodness that actually Christ wants to point the finger to. It is when I compare myself with others. And that is the downfall of any human person. Mm. I am better than you. Okay, my Arabic is better than the Arabic of anybody sitting here, including my wife. She didn't react to that.
No, because it's true.
That's good. But I cannot say I am the best. When it comes to Arabic, there are people who has more command of the language more than me. I can say I am better than you because I know Hebrew and Greek. Yep. But am I better than you in loving my enemies? Is my heart quick to forgive? Or is my heart gets hurt, holds a grudge, and looking for a time for revenge? You know, I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me anything. You know, it starts with the self. And that's why you have here an encounter between the two. The Old Testament is an encounter between God and Israel. On certain occasions, it doesn't seem clear in the English, but in the Hebrew, God is begging Israel. Can you imagine? God will say in Isaiah, all day long, I have pushed forward or stretched forward my hand to shake hands with you. You know, it's very hard for those who were trained in old scholastic theology to believe that God is so kind. He is kind. Let us debate the matter in Isaiah. Let us even dispute it. If your sins are red, I'll make them whiter as snow. Well, we had plenty of snow. And then, the Bible is full of a debate, an encounter between God and people. I put a lot of references for you to read. I just want to say two things about these big chunks of the scriptures. Moses confronts God. Oh, absolutely. I love this man.
The bottom of page one.
Yeah. Moses loved his people. And he speaks to God after the golden calf. And God says to Moses, I will wipe them. And then Moses says to God, turn from your blazing anger and renounce the plan to punish your people. Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, my friends, we make a mistake. We think that, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is a reference to the covenant only. Not true. This is one side of the coin. Remember, Abraham was not straightforward all the time. He was a liar. Remember, Isaac, also a frightened person. I don't want to say very much about Jacob. He's a great deceiver in the entire Old Testament. But Israel is called the house of Jacob. They are not ashamed of their forefathers. No shame. Oh, shame came later on European culture in the 18th century. Became dominant.
Shame came on the European culture later.
And you know, what does Moses say to God? Remember these people. And the Lord renounced. Did want to punish the people. You know, it is very illuminating to read the Old Testament slowly. Clean your head from all the things you heard about the Old Testament figures. Just read the Bible as it is. The New Testament, you see Christ like Yahweh arguing with the people, with the Jews. In fact, if you want to get all the dialogue between God incarnate, Jesus Christ, and the Jews, you have to read thoroughly the Gospel of John, all of it. It is a gospel of dialogues between Christ and the Jews.
Gospel of dialogues.
You know, Christ will speak, why are you outraged? I healed the man on the Sabbath. Why are you so angry? Christ was called by the Jews. He is a Samaritan and a demon possessed. You know why? Why Christ was called a Samaritan and demon possessed? Why do you think so? Because he breaks all the laws about the Sabbath. And for many people who see that, they look and say, if he is from God, he should keep the Sabbath. But Christ shakes the commandment and say, nope. I can do good on the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath commandment prohibits you to do your work, but it doesn't prohibit you to do good to other people. You see the change of emphasis? And then, you know, what prompted the elder son to refused to get into the banquet. We know what we call in modern psychology self-image. My self-image. My self-image is my self-claim. Many years I've served you. Never disobeyed you. You gave me nothing. What does it actually add up to? I don't want to listen to you. But then anger comes with self-image. I am good. Fine. I never disobeyed your command. Still fine, you know? Still good, you know? I am really good. I never disobeyed you. But why are you angry? What is the cause of anger? It is precisely the point. You did something good to someone who does not deserve it. You see?
And left me out.
Or, you did that good. You never did anything good to me. All this good go to a bad character. What about me? In comparison. And when, you know, in our social life, you know, we keep comparing ourselves to other people. We commit a lot of mistakes. It hardens the heart. Look at him. I remember once, reading something in the a nice book called The Joy of Yiddish.
The Joy of Yiddish.
It's a good book. If you ever get depressed, get a copy. You don't need to take Valium and all these things you get from your doctor. It will make you laugh and giggle.
George, why don't you explain what Yiddish is?
Yiddish is Hebrew and German mixed together to create a language that the Jews only understand. So if you know Hebrew very well, you can pick up some words. If you know German very well, you can pick up some words. But to put them together in one sentence is very genius, I think. So it's almost like a private language. It was nice, actually. I use some of the bad words sometimes on certain occasions. When I had someone saying something bad, and I use a Yiddish word, and discovered that the person who I was talking to, his Hebrew is so good, he got the word. So...
They just lean forward.
Well, I can teach a good word, you know. Meshugna means mad. Oh, he says, man, you are a meshugna, means you are mad. It's Hebrew, but used in Yiddish also. In that book, I read a story, you know, it's full of stories, lovely. On the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, the people on the synagogue stand up and make a confession publicly of their sins. I think we need to do that sometimes. And then goes the rabbi, you know, goes where they keep the Torah and bow down and make a confession of sin. And everybody in the synagogue get moved by that. Everybody makes a confession of sin. But there is a beggar who sits outside the synagogue collecting money because he's a poor man. And hardly has any income, which is rather unusual for a Jew. He goes bowed down in front of the Torah, you know the scroll of the Torah, and say, Lord, I have sinned against so many people, forgive me. And the rabbi says to the other rabbi, look here, even him confessing his sins. What sort of dignity in this man that makes him give him the courage to come and to confess his sin? Of course, this story could not be true, but just says, you know, that even confession of sin has a certain pride in it. I have done what is required from me on the Day of Atonement. And look at this beggar, you know. And so, very often, you know, we look at people and say, do you know so-and-so? I tell you a story, true story, because I became part of it. On a Sunday morning, I went to assist our senior pastor in the service. And then he said to me, "You know that woman standing there? Yes. I want you to listen to her confession." Fine. The woman was neatly, you know, neatly dressed. The perfume, when she walked, you know, I have a, you know, my big nose can pick up perfume easily. Neatly dressed. And then she said to me, "My name is so-and-so. I am an upper-class prostitute." That confession went on for 2 hours. With graphic vocabulary of things I have to confess to you, I didn't even understand. I did not even ask for clarification. I had to distract myself by watching the candle and the icons and listening to the choir and to the prayers. And it was about time to receive communion, actually. When the choir was singing, you know, I walk into the sanctuary full of anger. Get hold of him. "Why did you put me in that dirty mud?" And he said, "George, you talk about divine love too much, I think. What disturbed you?" I said, "That woman." I said, "That woman is God's beloved child, just like you. Did she say something about her personal life that you want to do and you can't, and that's why you get angry?" Sometimes this is anger in the heart of people who get very offended by sexual behavior. Oh, we know that for sure. If you are in a committee and discussing a foul play of a member of the church and you see someone who is really hot-headed, be sure he wants to do the same thing, but he can't. So he takes his anger on the poor man or the poor woman. Oh, I've seen that in committees. And you know, why you want to throw the first stone, you know?
Throw the first stone.
Why? Why you want to do that? And I said, "No, I don't believe I understood many of the things she said." And he said, "Wait. She's going to give up her testimony. And some of her clients are in the church today." And I said, "So what is the message?" I said, "The message is the immense love that God has for sinners. What is your problem?" I said, "She is coming to receive communion. Won't you give her time to repent?" And he said, "No. Repentance is not measured by time, George. Repentance is measured by the readiness of the heart to receive forgiveness from God. Remember this always." In the civil war in Lebanon, did I tell you a story of a Lebanese Christian called Umm Sakhr, the mother of rocks? Did I? Okay, if you haven't heard it, hear it again. Whenever this woman spoke on the local radio, the Muslims would run away. Oh, yes. The name, Umm Sakhr, was enough to make people tremble. I was stranded up in the mountains serving with the Bishop of Mount Lebanon, who was a very close friend. I was giving communion to the people. When a woman came to receive communion, and said to the bishop, "I am Umm Sakhr.
I am
Umm Sakhr. I am that terrible woman that frightens everybody." He had the chest in his hand. He gave it to me. And, you know, I was frightened. He was terrified. And he said, "And what do you want?" Said, "I came to receive communion because I decided to repent." Her hands stained with blood. God alone knows how many. And he looked at me and said, "What do you think?" I said, like the good thief on the cross. And he said, yes, that's what the Lord put into my heart. Okay, I don't want to know your real name. Okay, mother of rocks, you know. Come and become a rock for the divine love into the community. And she did. She received communion, and because of her own security, she didn't even wait till the last blessing. Disappeared. And then the bishop came and said to me, do you think we have taken the right decision? I said, yes. God's grace is for everybody. What do they do with it? The sinners, that is between them and God. We are not sitting on the throne of judgment. Let us embrace and give love and forgiveness to everybody. And I think this is why Jesus was hated by many people in his time. Who are these people that you want to embrace? Why do you love them? And I think this is the core of the parable. And very, very likely, the crowd here who heard the parable must have clenched the fist and their blood pressure must went up. Did you put your hand up, Monty? Okay. Now, it's a letter from Philemon. Where is my reader? How are you?
Fine, how are you?
You can walk on the snow and ice like... Okay. On page 3.
My beloved brother in the Lord, I am truly grieved that your close friends were expecting you to have obtained a degree in medicine rather than in theology and the study of the Bible. Their attitude reveals to you that they don't honor the Lord. It is good for your soul to be despised, because this should act on your love for Jesus, our beloved, to see whether you truly love Jesus or that your love is being is still undeveloped.
You know, if you really have a conflict in your life, be sure it is permitted by God to clean something in your soul. Be absolutely convinced. It could be a very hard one, unbearable. But there is something hidden inside you that has to come out. And, you know, if you learn from that time of conflict how to purify yourself, your love for Christ will develop. Oh, yes. Ask me. Go ahead.
St. Paul considered all that he had possessed, including his righteousness according to the law, as rubbish, in order to gain Jesus and to live in him and to become like the Lord Jesus. Be like the Lord, who left his glory and took a form of a slave. This self-emptying is the only way to real eternal glory.
You know, what actually is that self-emptying in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6? You know, very often, many things we cannot do well because we are full of ourselves. Full of ourselves.
We can't do something because we are full of ourselves.
Yeah. And if we make a mistake and people criticize us, we can't even go to sleep. Simply because if I want to do something, I do it for the purpose, for the achievement of that purpose, rather than for my self-satisfaction. That should come later on. But if I do it only for self-satisfaction, after an hour or so, I'll become bored. You know? Or I think, didn't like it. One of my great heroes, but I have failed to become, you know, close to him like that, called Nathan in the 4th century. He built a cave and became a monk. Didn't like it. Went and dug another cave, stayed for a while and didn't like it. And then he said, there's nothing wrong with any of these caves. I'll go back to my first one. He went back to the first cave and asked his disciples to build a wall to block it. And he stayed there for 20 years fighting his boredom. I like that. You know, if you come to our house, you see shoes under the bed, in the kitchen, in the office. The only two places where there aren't any clothes is the fridge and the oven. I get fed up. I get annoyed.
I'm the one who gets annoyed.
And then I keep saying, what I am fighting, what I'm trying to do. It is this is the question. I have to put not my self-interest, and I fight. A little bit of achievement. Not very much. Not to be proud of. But I confess my sin publicly. At least to bring some peace and joy to my wife's heart. Go ahead.
False glory is temporary and it fades away with time. Eternal glory is with Jesus and is in him only.
What's false glory?
What is sports glory?
Yeah.
I think we have a good person to answer that right here.
Mike?
Our cheesehead.
You're ridiculing him, Bob.
Oh, no. What do you mean to pick on to say that what is sports glory, right?
False glory.
What's false glory? Never mind.
I thought he said sports.
No. No.
Aren't you glad I'm here to translate for you?
Okay. That's a holy mistake. You know? You know? Do you remember a book that you must have read? I hope you must have read that book called The Imitation of Christ.
Yeah, Thomas A. Kempis.
By Thomas A. Kempis, a great book. Out of the whole book, I remember one thing. Stuck in my mind because of the kind of life I had. He says, if people praise you, you are in heaven. If they criticize you, you are in hell. What sort of a person are you? You go up and down, you know, with the words that comes out of the lips of the people. And sometimes they don't even mean it. Just like Bob wanted to tease our friend Michael and use the joke. But the joke was directed to something else, you know. People say something to you. Oh, how great. Okay, how long is that sense of greatness will last in you? An hour? Two? Three? But after a day or so, I know from my own experience that if you win a trophy, you go in a state of euphoria for a day or two, and then you lapse. You go down to point zero. The day I got my PhD, I couldn't eat, I couldn't walk, I couldn't sleep. You know, because it was a very good grade. I wanted that degree. And it was a very good recommendation from the professors, the two examiners. And I couldn't sleep. I just went all crazy. And then I passed by a church, and I entered the church and said, Lord, what did I do to be in that state of mind? It is a false glory. Dr. George B. Bowie. But on the day of judgment, you will call me either the blessed, or go to hellfire, I don't know you. What that title will do to me?
Nothing.
Nothing. Actually, the piece of paper I got from the university is in the basement. I haven't seen it for, 5, 6, 7, 8 years. It's a piece of paper from the University of Cambridge. It doesn't prove anything. It doesn't say anything. It doesn't define my eternal life.
Amen.
And talking to Philemon, my dear friends, this is a great lesson I learned from this man. I did ask him one evening, you know, after I came back from Cairo, back to the monastery, troubled by things happened in the church. And then the first question was, do these things alter the love of Jesus for you? No. So why are you upset? Isn't that a simple question? I said, but, so I said, oh, I know, so-and-so did that and that to you. Fine. Do you think this will alter your love for Christ? I have to think. Maybe. He said, no, George. Either you love the Lord before that crisis and during the crisis and after the crisis, or you never loved
him.
Do you love the Lord? Yes. Before the crisis? Yes. Go back to your love to the Lord before the crisis. And then, you know, the piercing eyes you can see if you come to see his portrait in our sitting room. The piercing eyes look at me. Did this crisis alter the gift of adoption? No. Will this change your resurrection from the dead? No. Will it deprive you from the eternal kingdom of God? No. Will it make God retreat his promise and not forgive you your sins? No.
So why are you upset?
What are you upset about? And then in my weakness I said, they cut off my salary. And he said, oh, that's really good. Praise the Lord for that. Ask him to give you the salary you deserve. If you are hungry, it's his responsibility. If there's no money in the house, well, he's in charge. And I'm telling you, you will never die of hunger. In fact, when I drove back home, someone left a big sum of money in an envelope and put it under the door. And I was so ashamed of myself. But you know, is it really, what is the center of my life? Is Christ the center of my life? If this is so, all the upheaval in Egypt. I can hear Philemon whispering to my ears, George, remember your littleness. Who are you to alter the course of history? Christ is the King of glory, and he is the one who changed everything. Be calm and be quiet. Let those who fight, who are younger than you to start with, and you are far away. There's nothing we can do. Sit, pray, write, eat, enjoy life. The trouble there cannot alter your life and your communion with Christ. And I say this to you, because if you have been through a dark tunnel, in work, in marriage, with the neighbor, even with the snow. The ice had to give me a tickle on my side, you know, a very bad one. But you know, good, it's time not to do anything. At least not to open the dishwasher. Or to do the laundry. I'm going to rest. Just to tease someone. Go ahead.
Rejoice, for the good knowledge that you have acquired will serve the Lord and keep you in him. All branches of our knowledge are good for this life, and they train us to glorify God. That is good. Despise not those who despise you, because if you fall into this sin, this points to a sleeping pride hidden in your heart, and this pride will control your love and lead your love only to yourself. Mm-hmm. This is the hidden hell that some of us have not noticed, because it is hidden and is also acceptable.
Mm-hmm.
May our Lord save us from what is hidden in the depth of our hearts.
Please do not despise one single human being, whatever the reason may be. In our English vocabulary in England, the most common word is idiot. You idiot. A lot of other words I don't need to utter. You don't need to learn that. But it is an insulting word. You idiot. Parents, teachers, tutors, even ministers sometimes use it. Do you know, the minute I call someone an idiot, I lost my respect for that person. I was humbled by many of my own professors. The way they listen, the way they treat us with love and respect. I ran away from Heidelberg in Germany. I couldn't cope with the Germans. I went to England. Because there is at least that relaxed atmosphere in the university. German professors are impossible to talk to, at least in my time. Some of them, not necessarily all of them. The more you despise, the less you are in communion with Christ. Mm-hmm. Because, you know, if you despise someone, you know what happens to us? It's the hidden hell. I'm better, I'm good, I'm great. God save us. On page 3, and I hope you read that, attitude expressed by selected vocabulary. You know, we need to watch the vocabulary we use when we talk to other people. But I'm interested in page 4. Because you see, the prodigal son, this is what I don't like about our commentaries. Our commentaries focus on the parable. They forget and don't even look to the previous events before the parable. The parable is not just a nice teaching parable. There were certain events happened before the parable. It's almost, you know, like Christ climbing up to the hill of Golgotha or Calvary. It's not just something that he said, you know, like two people or three people in a crowd. No. Listen to this.
By looking at the Gospel of Luke before reading the whole of chapter 15, we can see that the events that took place before this particular parable can help us to unlock its message.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus goes to the synagogue and read portions of Isaiah about the Messiah and applied it to himself. And in the same chapter, Jesus does not want to do any miracles in Nazareth. The people were angry and took him to throw him in the ravine to kill him.
You see, they said to him in Nazareth, oh, we heard all good things about other cities. Do some miracles. No. Do some miracles means show your glory. No? No? Okay. Took him, threw him in the ravine. What happened? He passed through them unharmed. Okay?
In Luke 5, Jesus called Levi the tax collector and had supper with him. This was followed by 3 Sabbaths in Luke 5 and 6. In the 3, Jesus breaks the law of the Sabbath.
You see, he is with a tax collector. 3 successive Sabbaths, you know, he breaks the law. It is almost, you know, like building up. It's not really pieces here and there, no. There is a plan. Go ahead.
Then chapter 6 puts the question, what shall we do with Jesus?
Yeah.
The record of hate and its level is on the rise. Jesus speaks of the desolation and the destruction of the house and called it even a great destruction.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus demolishes the tradition of the elders in his sermon. The rest of the events are disturbing. The healing of the slave of the Roman centurion.
Oh, wait. Do you really think that the healing of the slave of the Roman centurion passed unnoticed? Who is the Roman centurion in Judea? Not only that, he is occupying force. And Jesus heals his slave. He talks to him. He is his slave. He's so kind to him. Oh, I don't know. The angry eyes. I haven't seen the angry eyes in your country yet. May God have mercy on me. You know, the angry eyes. Okay, then.
Pointed to the new family in the kingdom. Jesus' brothers are those who hear the word of God and do what it says. Jesus transfigured and became more bright than the sun and sent a small mission to a Samaritan village to take away the ethnic pride of his apostles.
You see? It's a train. You don't have trains here in this country, sadly. It's a train that going, you know, and on every station there is a catastrophe. What are you doing? The prodigal son did not come out of a vacuum. No, there are a lot of events before that. Yeah? Well, then.
We must not forget that this little mission to the Samaritan village ends with the parable of the Good Samaritan.
You see? Don't you ever forget that. The Good Samaritan parable, when the apostles said to Christ, they refused to accept us, send fire to destroy them. Must have been maybe a day or two. Luke doesn't give us the exact time. He goes and speaks of the Good Samaritan. While the Samaritans actually did not want him. But there is the Good Samaritan. Oh, well then, I regard the Good Samaritan as the greatest tease ever for the Jews. Go ahead.
Chapter 11 is important. Jesus challenged the religious authority about the power that cast out demons. Jesus charges the Pharisees with the sin of blasphemy that has a capital penalty in the law, death.
You see, when Christ says to Pharisees, this is a blasphemy, in the Jewish law,
it's punishable by death.
It is this. You say I cast out demons by the archdevil, you blaspheme the spirit, you should be put to death. But of course, he does not want to come to put anyone to death. Okay, I'll tell you, your sins will not be forgiven. And that is the real death to you. Go ahead.
Then comes a defiance at supper in a house of a Pharisee. This raised up the temperature. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak of anything, lying wait for him to catch at something he might say.
We had enough of you. Honestly, we really had enough of you. It's not just the prodigal son just said no. The history behind it. Go ahead.
Jesus did not stop or even try to neutralize them. Jesus heals on the Sabbath.
Uh-huh.
Then we reach what looks like a title for chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and the harlots were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Jesus is not a prophet, nor is he acting like any of the prophets of the Old Testament. Jesus reveals his divinity by his teaching and his love for those who are left outside the normal life of the society and even are despised. Only God, our Creator, can do that.
Yes. You know, when people say to me, why do you believe in the divinity of Jesus? I said very often, look at his human behavior. Not rising the dead, or walking on the water, or multiplying the fish. No, this is beyond my perception. But look at his human behavior. You see someone who is not a byproduct of the culture. You see someone who is free from the religious background. You see someone who looks at the most polite vocabulary I can use, the leftover of the society, prostitutes and tax collectors, and love them, you know, honor them. Refuse to participate in the condemnation of the woman in John chapter 8. And you know, he even goes to eat in the house of one of them, the chief tax collector, you know, that cares. And all that tells me that this is not a prophet like the Old Testament. He is, if you want me to say, he is not just a human. You know, my friends, how can you defeat your ethnic background and stretch hand to those who are differently ethnically? How can you not evaluate some people according to the church membership, your church membership? Don't we use the Bible to slice each other sometimes? Don't we? Yeah. Are we supposed to be Christians? Or the followers of Jesus? One of the things that make me shiver is a statement from Julian the Apostate, a Roman emperor, in the 4th century. After becoming a Christian, he became a heathen. He has a book called Against the Galileans. And the first chapter, he says, these Galileans, the followers of Jesus, they say they love their enemies. But look at them. When they disagree, they fight each other like wild dogs. You know, in our meetings, you dare to disagree with someone about a verse in the scriptures, he will turn his back or her back on you. Doesn't even shake hands with you. I'm not talking about something that you do not know. Because I used to have a friend, very close friend, a lovely man. He was a member of this church and left this church. He thought that he would go to a better church. Fine. There's no better church, no worse church. It all depends on you.
Amen.
I went to church. No need to mention the name. And then after being there for a while, he came back and said, George, we cannot meet, we cannot talk, I'm not coming to your house. We have a Friday meeting in our house. First Friday of the month, people come. Our doors are open, anyone can come. I'm not coming into Friday. Why? My pastor told me, after he read some of the material that you have put on the internet, if you shake hands with this man, you are no longer a member of our own community. And I said, why? I said, he thinks that your teaching is wrong. Maybe some of it, all of it is wrong. Or some of it is wrong. What's wrong with it? I am not here to talk about it. Why? My pastor told me. And we love the community. And goodbye. He even refused to shake hands with me. Because I'll defile him. And then, on the way out, you know, I had to open the garage door for him. I said to him, you know what is so sad about that? Two things I have to say to you. Number one, you have not pointed to one particular error in my teaching, neither you nor your pastor. Why don't you and your pastor come and talk to me? Okay, I'm in error. I'm wrong. Fine. Come and tell me what's wrong. And number two, you treat me as an enemy. What is the love? Where is the love for the enemy? And he said, no discussion. You are shunned. I said, and what will happen when we meet in the kingdom? Because I will pray that you will stand next to me in the glory of Christ. You? I said, yes. You know, you remind me of a true story. One of our bishops in England went to see one of his friends who had a major operation. And when that person came around after he get over the anesthetic, you know, he found the bishop sitting next to him and said to the bishop, where am I? And he said, in hospital. He said, no, it must have been hell because you are here. It's a true story, actually. And the bishop came and said to me, you know that miserable man? I went to see him. I said, please don't use this word miserable. It's not very friendly. Is it friendly? George, when he came around, he said, where am I? I said, in hospital. No, no, we are in hell, because you are sitting next to me. I said, well, I'm sorry, you really have to settle all your differences. And he said, George, there are people who hate us for no reason. They have hidden pride. They have anger. They have their own concepts of God, and they worship a pagan God who is having a sword of fire ready to hit someone and to chop off the head of someone when he make a mistake. And I said, so what is the cure, Bishop? And he said, there is no cure. Only God can cure twisted hearts. Our words are nothing. And that's really true. Okay, the conclusion.
After hearing the parable, the mixed crowd must have acted differently. Jesus never concluded a parable. He provided one interpretation of the parable of the sower. The parable is not a story that has to give us a bibliographical end. It is a kind of a teaching that provokes us. The parable ends with the words of the father. Nothing more is said about either son. Did the elder finally accede to his father's wish? Did the younger prosper in his new status? Did the two reconcile? The parable comes to an end with the father's words.
You see? Because you see, Jesus is not a lawyer or an FBI agent making a thorough investigation of the case. He ends the parable with the words of the father. Declaration of love and mercy and kindness. Take it or leave it. You want to come? Come. You want to go? Go. So all the speculation that we build in our heads is part of our modern knowledge. But the mind of Jesus does not go in that direction. He stops at the most precise point. Forgiveness. And acceptance of someone who was dead, but now he's alive. Let us celebrate that. And in the celebration, you know, there is a great deal to be said. You don't know a Middle Eastern village, I tell you. Gossips. Oh, yes. Like here, I suspect. I haven't heard any gossip since I left England.
Oh.
neighbors, from the neighbors, I haven't heard anything.
Gossip.
You know, do you gossip like the British? Maybe, I don't know. God save my soul. But anyway, did you know this father made a banquet for his son who took his, you know, the news after the banquet must have reached the far end of the village. But do you think the father who lifted up his robe to run to embrace his son would really bother about that? There is an old saying by a 4th century writer called Evagrius. And he says, you know, if you do good waiting to be praised by other people, you will never do good in your life. And he said, if you are abstained from doing evil because you are afraid of criticism, you never understood divine mercy. And I want to conclude, my friends, before we read the end of that handout. We were in a funeral service of one of our Christian brothers. And normally the Muslims come to attend the service. My senior priest, Mikhail, was a great man. He speaks from his heart. When he sees me carrying a piece of paper to the pulpit, he smiles. And when I muddle my papers, he smiles even more. I told you, my first sermon in the pulpit, I was sweating. I couldn't even, my glasses became foggy, I couldn't even read my notes. But in the sanctuary, he came and said to me, Brother George, are you afraid to preach? I said, yes. And he said, I want to tell you a prayer I heard from my senior pastor. Lord, who made the donkey of Balaam speak, give me the grace to speak. Like the donkey of Balaam. I'm not going to say that. And he said, okay, don't. So when I was in the module, I remembered the prayer. So I said the prayer in the speaker, you know, out loud. And the congregation laughed, and I relaxed. In that sermon, our senior pastor said, the Muslims believe if you do one good thing, it wipes out 10 bad things. And he just simply, in the sermon, said, this is not very good. It's even commercially a bad deal between God and humanity. If you do good or bad, God is merciful to you. And then some of the Muslims came to shake hands with him and said, is that a Christian teaching? He said, yes. So what's wrong if I do one good thing to wipe 10 bad things? Why is this not acceptable to you? And then he said, well, let me hold your hand. You know, this is the way he used to teach us. Let me hold your hands. I have three things. This he used to say to people. I have three things to say to you. You know, on the hand like that. I'm Mikhail, and you are the Muslim. He was a man, but you are a pretty lady. And he said, the first thing, if anything good will wipe out evil, then you simply do not understand the difference between good and evil. And the man went all pale.
All pale.
Yep. Because you see, you have to do good for the sake of good.
Not for the sake of
wiping out something evil. Then you don't understand what's good all about. And he said, if good, one good thing, or all good things will wipe out all your evil things, you don't give God a chance to be generous to you. You miss the generosity of God. And the man went even more pale. I was standing next to him. I said, I wonder what the middle finger will do. And he said, the middle finger is a bad thing in English. I was intending that. I suddenly realized what did I say was out of my...
So anyway...
And he said, finger number three. And he said, and the third thing, you know, if you do good to wipe out evil, that is not good for the kingdom. It's a bad deal. Because you're trading earthly things for eternal things. And that means you don't even know the value of what is eternal. Mm-hmm. If you give something earthly to gain something eternal, you don't even know the difference between the two. And the man went all pale. And then he said, you come and speak to me, brother. I will tell you more. And he said, no. That's enough. I said, you don't know what's finger number four and finger number five? And he said, no. And he said, no, I just can tell you two words. And you know, wherever you are, in something like that, I keep praying for him and for the person who's talking to him. Some people came to the Lord as a result of that and said, and finger number four, my dear brother, if you do good to wipe out evil, it says that you actually have no love for the good. You are a coward. You do it because you are afraid of punishment. And that does not qualify you to enter the kingdom of God. You want to get the last finger? And he said, yes. Okay, what is it? And he said, in love, there is no trade between good and evil. Love does not look at evil. It looks at good. Do you have a New Testament in you, George, to gift our brother who normally carry, you know, the Gideon pocket size? I said, yes, give it to our brother and put a mark in chapter 13 of the first letter to Corinthians. And did it, put a mark in it. And then he said to him, go and learn. If you do not exercise love, you are the child of the devil himself. The man retreated and looked at us, and I kept saying, well, who knows? Who knows? And you know, my dear friends, with you tonight. The end.
This end itself tells us something of the mind of Jesus. He wants all to come to common life and to seek each other in love. The absence of an end is a call to those who like to be free from anything that can hinder their common life. It is possessions and property that can color and control our life. This parable is like a mirror, and it needs no further word to enforce its intention, because in a mirror we see our faces without any help of words.
Yeah. When you look at your face in a mirror, do you want some word for that? You see the spots, don't you? And you see what, it's funny. Whenever I go to a restaurant, before the ladies leave the restaurant, they get a little tiny mirror out of their bag. And they look. I don't have anything to do, you know. And perfect. That's good. Let us do that to our heart also. May the Lord our God be with you. Thank you very much for coming on such a cold night. Any question we have? 3 minutes for questions.
Don't miss Philemon on the back. It's pretty good about anger.
Oh, where is it? Oh, yes.
Brother George, be aware of that secret current of pride that manifests itself in our anger. The older son was angry with his father. There are 3 reasons for that kind of anger, and the 3 appear good.
You see, the reasons look good. That's what happened. Yeah.
The law is on the side of any form of condemnation, but any condemnation should come from the merciful judge, whose mercy is exactly founded on his justice. The Bible is full of many declarations on the saving justice of God, especially in the book of Psalms.
So, I really wanted to look carefully at the book of Psalms and to see how a sinner will say to God, save me because of your justice. So whatever you hear about justice needs to be refined a little bit. Distilled, you know? Distilled in the fire of the divine love.
Those who invoke the law are those who are not aware of their sins. And when they judge others, they seek self-justification by what they want to inflict on others. They see the pain of condemnation and comfort themselves that they are not the afflicted ones. Anger is the prison of pride, because like all prisoners who are locked behind bars and have lost their freedom of movement, they are locked in themselves and the self blocks their vision. I have meditated on the warning of our Lord that unless we forgive, our Heavenly Father will not forgive. The Lord whispered in my heart and told me that I kept saying to him, why is this so? His word came from what he said, the one who has shall have more, but the one who has none, what he has shall be taken away from him. When we receive forgiveness from our Heavenly Father, this gift will reach others. But if we don't forgive, that gift will be taken away. And that means that we will be under condemnation. Pray for me, the sinner.
The Lord be with you. Okay, who will volunteer to lead us in prayer? I don't want to point the finger to anyone. Why don't you pray since you came late?